We're now off with our next study of Psalms 90 and 91 was what we said last week, and that's pretty much still the plan. Last week we looked at Psalm number 90. Hopefully most of you can recollect that. Psalm 90, we said, was a psalm probably of Moses. That's what says at the very beginning of that psalm. And in Psalm number 90, we noticed that God was described as the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. By comparison, man at his best state, so to speak, is altogether vanity. And in that particular psalm, you may recollect a reference to man living for 70 years and 10. Or occasionally, if a man or woman is very strong, maybe even 70 years. So 70 or 80. And we looked at the question, does that mean that God has allocated to us, typically, 70 years? And maybe on rare occasions, 80. And we saw that didn't quite tie up with reality, because the average lifespan of people in various parts of the earth today is actually above 80, and that's just the average. So last week we looked at Psalm 90 in some detail, and now it's on to Psalms number 91. So if you open your Bibles and turn to Psalms 91, not quite sure how far we'll get today in this particular psalm, because there's quite a lot in this one chapter. It may take us more than one session, but we'll start anyway, Psalms 91. And we'll just read verses 1 through 6 to get the sort of the background or the context. And then we'll go back and look at the verses individually and cross-reference them and see what we can learn from them. Remember, this is the inspired word of God. This is instruction for you and for me to help us to live better. So we should be respectful of God's words, endeavor to do our best to understand them, not to read into them necessarily too much of our own views, but to try and take from them what God would have us learn. Starting in verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Sounds promising start. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely, or certainly, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror or terrorist by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. And it continues, but that'll do us, I think, as a starter, just a little taste there of what appear to be some quite encouraging, uplifting verses. And I think this is a very uplifting psalm. I believe that some military men and women take a little card with Psalm 91 printed on it when they serve in dangerous parts of the world, because it is very inspiring, very uplifting. And you do occasionally hear of people who have what you can only describe as miraculous escapes and protection. And we'll see if that perhaps ties in. Okay, back to verse 1. Let's take in a bit more detail now. Psalms 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Sounds good, but I guess we need to examine whether we fit the description here or not. It says, verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Well, what is it to dwell? What does it mean to dwell anywhere? Dwelling in a secret place, fine, we'll look at that in a moment, but the word dwell, obviously, does tell us something. Here is a person, male or female, young or old, who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. And to dwell, obviously, I say obviously, but I think it's fairly obvious, means to make your home somewhere. The Hebrew implies to sort of, to sit down. This is not a casual visit It's not, you're not a day visitor. I'm going to pop into the Most High secret place today and then disappear again back into the world 2 hours later. This is implying that here is a person, and frankly, when we see the promises that follow in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way down to 16, the promises, the protection, and I've entitled this Psalms 91- God's protection, the protection applies to those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Excuse me, to dwell means to make your home. It's referring to somebody who has a permanent relationship. They dwell, they make their home. And notice, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide. Well, to abide again means to remain, to stay put. If you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, you will remain, excuse me, under the shadow of the Almighty. You'll abide there. You will rest there. My margin says you will lodge there. So, you know, hopefully early on we can see we're talking about an individual who has a deep, a lasting, permanent, close relationship to the Almighty God. Not somebody who just turns on now and then, perhaps for an hour or so during Sabbath, and nods to God as they go past, and then back out into the world doing their own thing thereafter. And there are people who do that. Maybe you know some whose only connection to the everlasting God is 1 or 2 hours, or 3 or 4 hours on a Sabbath. That would not be the description of this person here. Here is somebody who dwells, who continues, who makes their home, who resides in the secret place of the Most High, and that person then abides under the shadow or the shade, or let's say for now, the protection of the Almighty. We'll see later, but you can imagine the picture here of God being described as perhaps some sort of bird with his wings outstretched, and the wings are shading, providing shadow, providing protection for those who are covered by them. But only if you are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You must dwell there. The Amplified Bible translates this verse as, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty, whose power no foe can withstand." If, of course, you and I dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And if we do, we shall remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty. Please turn back to Psalms 27. Let's look at some cross-references. Psalm 27. Excuse me, on verse 4, Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have desired of the Eternal, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Eternal all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Eternal and to inquire in his temple." Well, here's an individual. David is a the writer of this psalm, and he says, one thing really I wanted to do, there's one thing I'm really striving to find and to do, that's that I might dwell in the house of the Eternal all the days of my life. It was of interest to David that he dwelt in the house of God, and to stay there, to remain there. Verse 5, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock." And some interesting allusions there. I think we can't speculate too far, but, you know, verse 5, in the time of trouble. Well, obviously there are many times of trouble in our lives, in our journey from when we're called to when the end comes, but there'll obviously be, you know, the time of trouble fairly soon upon this earth, at the time of the great tribulation. That will certainly be the time of trouble. And there's no question, I would imagine, that most of us would like to be hidden, as it says, in God's pavilion, or his shelter, his place of safety. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. That sounds pretty encouraging. If you dwell in the house of the Eternal, then it says here that in the time of trouble, God shall hide such a person in his pavilion, in his shelter, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. Now, not everybody can be there. There are many people, of course, who are not called at this time. But those of us who are called can potentially dwell in the secret place of God's tabernacle and be hidden there. Dropping down to verse 7. Hear, O Eternal, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, when God's instructions come out, seek my face, search for me, look for me, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. So here's a person who's responsive. I think that'll become clear as we go through the psalm, that we're not talking here about a casual acquaintance. We're talking about somebody who is dwelling in the secret place, not obvious to the world, the secret place of the Most High. And here's a person that has a very close relationship to God. Verse 8, when you, God, said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Oh, yes, I will look for you. I will draw near to you. I will become acquainted with you. I will become your good friend. I will have a close and intimate relationship with you. When you said, seek my face, Lord, I said, your face, Lord, I will seek. And this is a person who is going to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Look at verses 1 and 2 for a moment there. Verse 1, the Eternal is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, if you're dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty, who indeed would you not fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Excellent verses. And of course, we could all say, well, that's just, you know, poetic. This is just, you know, David's writing a song, so he's putting some nice phrases in, a bit of lyrics there, and some music, but it doesn't really mean what it says. Well, that would be, you know, turning the wine of God's word into water. It says here, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And if you think about it, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if you and I are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, and if we're abiding under the shadow, the wings, the protection of the Almighty, well, of whom then would we be afraid? And if we don't think that applies to us, then obviously the correct choice is for us to grow up and move up to what God's Word says and not seek to water down God's Word to reflect our experience. If we turn to Psalms 31, and we will start in verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. And trusting in God becomes something very relevant in this particular psalm, Psalm 91, because, frankly, you can trust in yourself. I can trust in myself. That would be a poor choice. Or you and I could trust in others. That also would be a poor choice. The only sensible choice, the one that leads us into the secret place and the shadow and the protection, is that you and I put our trust in a rock. It says here, verse 19 again, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. So God will hide people. Now, I think we know that at the end time, there'll be a lot of people, armies, leaders, politicians, and military men looking for the people of God. And at least some of the people of God will be hidden in a secret place at that time. But this is talking really of God's people throughout the ages, those who trust in God and are close to God and dwell in his secret place. They are going to be people whom God especially looks after. Verse 20 again, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. So God can hide us from even today's world, even your city or town, your village. If people come looking, God can hide you. People can walk right past you, in a sense almost blinded to your existence. But these blessings belong to those who dwell, who abide, who have a close, permanent relationship with their God. If we turn to Psalms 32 now, Psalms 32, and starting in verse 6, read 6 through 11. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. And I think we were talking recently, a week or two or three ago, that you and I need to be ready. We need to be prepared. There is a window of opportunity for you and I to make our calling and our election sure. It would be very foolish for any of us to dilly-dally, relax, put our feet up, and just assume that when we see things happening in the world as we expect them to happen, that we'll at that point start to repent seriously and make our calling surer and start to fast more often and start finding our Bible out, do some study and all the rest of it. We don't want to, you know, wait and wait until it's too late. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day to get on with it. So it says here that everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. Protection. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Think of that. Think of that. I mean, I think it's sometimes the case that we don't really look on God quite as we ought to. The scriptures are filled with his references to his protection, his deliverance, his rescue, his being a refuge, and so on and so forth. But we do, unfortunately, have a tendency to talk God down to our level. And then we look at our experiences, and we see our problems and our woes, and we start to sort of in our theology make out that's the way it should be. Well, the scriptures very often challenge us and show us that things ought not to be that way. And if they are not the way they ought to be, then it's not God that needs to change. It's you and I that need to be doing the changing. Carrying on to verse 8, I talking, there's no God talking to us, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Is that a promise? Well, pretty much, if you and I do our part. God says, I, God Almighty, will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. But do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else it will not come near you. You know, don't be rebellious. Don't be obstinate. Don't be thick-headed, stiff-necked. But unfortunately, let's face it, too often we are. God's instructions can be there, but we know a better way. And we know a shortcut. We know a more easy and convenient way. Well, of course, we don't. We don't. If we heed God's word and his instructions, then we'll dwell in his secret place and receive his promises. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy and protection shall surround him. Who? Well, the one who trusts in the eternal. But the wicked person, the one who's like the stubborn mule or horse, goes his own way, well, that person will experience many difficulties in life. Now, it talks here about, you and I must dwell with God. Where exactly does God dwell? If we're going to dwell with God, where will we find him? How will our lives look if we are dwelling with God? If you and I fellowship with God, continue with God, abide with God, where will we find ourselves? Well, let's turn to the first letter of John. First letter of John. And chapter 1. And we begin in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John knew a thing or two about how to live. Right, this is a message which we heard from Jesus and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, so God is light and there's not any darkness in God at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, well, that would be dwelling with him, abiding with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's an immediate challenge to you and me. If we say that we fellowship with God and Jesus Christ, if we say that we dwell with them, and yet if you and I are walking in darkness, we're telling lies. And we're deceiving, worst of all, probably ourselves. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So clearly, you know, the instruction there is that you and I should be walking in the light, because that's where God is. God dwells in light. If you and I are going to dwell with him and fellowship, have a close relationship with him, you and I need to be dwelling in the light as well. It says, verse 7, if we walk in the light, if we, you and I, walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Pretty good. If you and I walk in the light. And that's where, of course, we should be. On to chapter 2, and picking up the story in verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, I dwell with him, I fellowship with the God and Father, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's quite strong language for, you know, the gentle John. Anybody who says, you know, I'm a Christian, I know God, I walk with God, if that person, and that could be you and me, does not keep the commandments, then you and I are liars, and the truth is not in us. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides, he dwells in him, and that's where we started in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, he who says he abides or dwells in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And that means to live. And we said, I'm sure a million times, slight exaggeration, there's not knowledge that really, really matters. And the knowledge is important, of course it is, because when we find out the knowledge and the truth, then we know how to live. But it's the living that makes a difference, not just having the knowledge. You can know everything and still fail. It's not knowing, it's applying. It's putting into practice. It's walking the walk, like it says here. Verse 6, he who says he abides or dwells in God ought himself also to walk, to live, just as he walked or lived. And that's a crucial distinction between those who talk the talk and even dress up and look like Christians and those who actually are, and the ones who are going to get the many promises, the many benefits, the many blessings of Psalms 91 are the ones who are fellowshipping with their God, who are dwelling in his secret place, who are walking in the light as he is in the light. We turn to I think verse 15, still in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, you can see the big separation here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, where are you going to dwell? In God? In the secret place? Or really going to camp out in the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But where is our interest? Where do we find ourselves? What occupies our thinking? What do we meditate on? What's important to us? The world, and as it says here, the lust of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, is that what's key, important to us? Verse 17 says, the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides, continues forever. So, you know, you and I have a choice. It's not forced upon us. You can choose where to dwell, and so can I. And of course, we can choose to dwell for a while in one place, and we can move to another place. Again, that choice is up to us. Chapter 3, still in 1 John, chapter 3, and verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he, God, in him. So anybody that talks about the commandments being irrelevant or done away with, that's a strange conclusion to draw. Verse 24 here, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, dwells with God, if we are in the light, if we keep his law, if we keep his commandments. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So it should be, you know, fairly plain that, you know, living God's way, keeping his commandments, walking with him, seeing things his way, sharing his views, that is dwelling with him. And we can't, you know, sit perched in the world, enjoying the world, pursuing the world, acquiring the world's values, and somewhere think that simultaneously we're sitting in God's pavilion. In John chapter 15, Gospel of John this time, chapter 15, another well-known passage. And starting in verse 1, Jesus read letters, says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me. Well, again, that's where Psalm 91 began. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And we've been here, I'm sure, many times before, but to abide means to continue. And one translation says to be vitally united, just like, you know, a branch of any tree. We had at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think it was our first feast in PCG, one of the ministers there had been a bit of a vandal. He'd gone over to some of the trees around the campsite we were at, and he'd hacked a branch, quite a big branch, it was about 7 or 8 feet long from memory, and he hauled it in on the day he gave his message. And he stood up there at the lectern waving this 7 or 8 foot branch with all the leaves on it in our faces. And he said, what is going to happen to this branch over the next few days? And you all know the answer, of course. It looked good at the time. I think he'd hacked it down probably that day. So it was looking quite lush. It's, you know, late autumn, and beautifully, you know, dark green leaves, and he's waving about up there. But although we never did see it, I know that if we'd all watched it over the next week or two, it'd have all shriveled up, turned very pale, the leaves would have dropped off, and it'd be dead. Because once you separate a branch from a tree, that's the end of the branch. And that's pretty obvious on a physical level, but Jesus is making the point spiritually. Anybody that thinks they can turn away from Jesus and go and camp in the world, pursue the world's ways, seek out the world's standards, is not going to be fruitful, cannot be. Verse 5, I am the vine, you're the branches, he who abides in me, dwells in me, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Not a thing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, if, and there's a big condition there, if you abide in me, and that would be your choice, by the way, my choice, if you abide in me and my words, my message, my truth abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Again, quite a challenging promise. If you and I abide in Jesus Christ, are vitally united to him, dwell with him, and his message, his truth, his teachings abide in us, it says we can ask what we desire and it shall be done for us. By this my Father is glorified, verse 8, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And here it comes again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. So there's no question really about being a people that you know, honor God's word, his truth, respect his laws, his commandments. Remember, it wasn't the 10 suggestions that were given in Exodus chapter 20. But you and I have got a choice. We have got free will in that sense. Even physically, you and I can choose to dwell or abide in Louisiana or Texas or Wisconsin or California or Alaska or England or Wales or Scotland or South Africa or whatever. We can choose our towns. It could be San Antonio, could be Dallas, could be Foley, it could be London or Birmingham. We have a choice. And we can sometimes move from one location to another. That applies to us all physically, but you know, even spiritually, people can move. People aren't always going to dwell in the same place. If you think of the book of Revelation, you may as well turn to chapter 3 just for a moment, but without going through all of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you can think of the very first one, Ephesus. Remember, they left their first love. They did not continue. They did not abide. They did not dwell as they should have done. They left their first love. This was the very first era, it appears, of the people of God. And they did not continue. Didn't dwell. Jesus said in red letters, you know, you've left your first love. That's in chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, in that sense, Psalm 91 and the promises could no longer apply to these people, because he who dwells in the secret place is the one who is shadowed by the Almighty. Once you leave your first love, you've left that position, you've left that protection. Pergamos were told to repent because they'd wandered off the track. Remember Sardis, they were dead, virtually. That's not any use either. You know, God defined that kind of fellowship with dead people. And then we get down to, of course, our era today, Revelation chapter 3. And let's just get down to the bottom of it. Verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. It doesn't sound like a close, intimate relationship, does it? Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I mean, really pretty appalling state to be in. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Because currently these people cannot see. And of course, it's possible some of us aren't able to see ourselves as we ought. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, now hold on a moment. Can these people be dwelling in a secret place of the Most High? Obviously not, because Jesus is on the outside. He wants to come in and dwell with them. But Laodiceans do not dwell in the secret place of the Most High. They do not come under the shadow of the Almighty, because Jesus said, let me in. You know, knock, 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 open the door. Come on, come on, boys and girls, open up, open up. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, and hopefully a few will, but if anyone hears my voice, and are not too distracted by listening to the world, and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. And to him, perhaps the individuals who overcome, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down my Father in his throne. But the Laodiceans are an illustration of God's people. And as far as we can understand, you know, the Laodicean attitude is the one that prevails most in these latter days. And clearly, the Laodiceans as a group, on the whole, are not dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, because they are a disgusting, wretched, miserable crowd of people. And Jesus Christ is not dwelling with them. He's trying hard to get their attention so as he can come and dine with them. But he's on the outside. That close relationship is not there. Does that apply to you and me? Well, of course, that's for you and me to decide. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. It's worth bearing in mind that people can go into the secret place and can come out. They can dwell with God and they can leave. The choice is entirely really ours. God wants us there. He invites us to be there. Jesus is knocking on the door of many people saying, open up, let me in. I want to sup with you and dine with you and feed you and nourish you. But the scriptures make it very plain that a righteous man or a righteous woman can miss it. They can get off the track. They can wander away. They can wander out from under the shadow of the Almighty by turning against, or walking into the darkness, turning away from the light. And if you do that, then, you know, your past history doesn't count any longer. Just as with somebody who is a sinner, who goes contrary to God's ways and then finally wakes up and repents, can come into the secret place. So you can come in, you can go out, and the choice really is yours and mine. Ezekiel 18, and starting in verse 20, well-known little passage, the soul who sins shall not shall die, or the soul that sinneth, it shall die. One of those scriptures that we come across early on when we're called into the truth about the immortal soul. Hang on a second. If the soul's immortal, how can it die? That doesn't make any sense. And that usually starts us thinking about, what does this all mean then? If the soul's immortal, how can the soul that sinneth, it shall die? That doesn't seem to stack up. Of course, it takes more than just a couple of verses, but usually that's one of the early ones that just causes us to sort of pause and think, all my life till now I thought that, well, I've got an immortal soul, and if you're good when you die, you flit off to heaven and get issued with your harp and all the rest of it. And if you're bad when you die, your immortal soul scoots down to hellfire, and then you get prodded by demons with big pitchforks, and you roast and toast for all eternity with your immortal soul. But the scripture says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Which is great news, because most of us, well actually, to be more accurate, all of us were in this category once upon a time. A wicked person who keeps God's statutes and turns away from his sins will live and will not die. Which is excellent. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Even better, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Which is great news. God doesn't want people to die. He wants people to turn and live and dwell with him. And here's a person that has been a sinner, and that obviously applies to all of us, but when that person wakes up, comes to their senses, sees the truth, and turns to God, then God forgives, forgets, and that person has now got, you know, instant access to the Father. But there's a converse to this. Verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. And people, all of us must not think because we've been around God's church for 10 years or 25 years or 55 years that all of our goodness is just automatically going to, you know, bring us into God's kingdom, and that we can give up and relax and start to wine and dine and play with the world and all the rest of it, but our good history will count. That would be very careless, because you can dwell in the secret place of the Most High, or you can turn, open the door and go out into the world and live the way the world lives, in which case you just forgo God's protection. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? You know, God's judgment is sometimes challenged by people, but ultimately, let God be true and every man a liar. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. I mean, the choice is there. And who's going to make the choice? Well, you are. I am. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. You know, God's instructions are pretty plain. Live. Choose the right way. You know, it's sometimes you wonder whether God's people almost treat their calling as like a sort of a mascot, like a sort of a lucky token. Because I know the Sabbath, because I know about the Feast of Tabernacles, because I know about God's plan, therefore I'll be protected. Just because I know these things, it's like, you know, some sort of lucky rabbit's foot. And because I know about the Sabbath, God will protect me from all harm. No. It doesn't work that way. Just knowing a few truths does not equate to God delivering you from every situation that comes along. But if you and I choose to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, then we'll remain stable under the shadow of the Almighty, and then many protections come our way. But we cannot treat our calling as like some sort of, you know, a lucky token. You know, when I was a younger Catholic, I know for a time off and on, I used to have a St. Christopher's medallion. Many of you will know, I'm sure, that St. Christopher is the patron saint of travel. And like many good Catholics, I had a number of little lucky tokens, rosary beads and things of that nature. But one of them, well, actually I had several, I kept losing them. Most boys are a bit careless, but a number of times I had a little chain with a St. Christopher medallion on it. And that was designed to protect me. Well, I'm still here, I suppose. Maybe it worked. No, I'm joking, but the point is that just carrying a medallion in your pocket isn't going to protect you. That's superstitious. And just knowing the Sabbath, just knowing Mr. Herbert Armstrong was God's apostle, is not going to protect you or me. We're not protected because we're the first fruits. We're protected because we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, and we stay there. You know, it's up to us. You know, very often things go wrong in our lives. We say, well, oh God, you know, I'm one of your people. I'm one of your chosen. And I sort of try to go your way, more or less now and then, when I feel like it. Well, why does this happen to me? Why did you allow this to happen to me? And then we sort of, you know, blame God. Well, that's, you know, that's not right. Turn to Proverbs chapter 19. You think, well, Psalms 91 said to be protected. Well, it says the person that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will be protected. But very often you and I, you know, take off on a frolic of our own, get into sort of major problems, and then of course blame God. And that's mentioned in Proverbs chapter 19. And verse 3, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Eternal. That's not too clear, that translation, but the New American Standard Bible says his heart rages against the Eternal. And here's a person that who's foolish. Could be you, could be me. And we make some real dire choices in our lives. Where we're going to work, who we're going to marry, where we're going to live. What career we're going to follow, what house to buy, and what TV set to buy, and how many of them, right? And we do it foolishly. We don't exercise wisdom. We don't think things through properly. We pursue the lust of our flesh, so to speak, and we're foolish. And it corrupts and twists and destroys our way. And then what happens? Then we blame God, and his heart frets against or rages against the Eternal. And it's not the Eternal's fault. He didn't do it. It's our own choices. You know, we've sowed the wind and reaped the whirlwind. We've sown to our flesh, and of the flesh reaped destruction. Cause and effect. But we blame God. Oh, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? And God says, well, why were you over there in the first place? Yeah. I said, go north, and you went south. Now you're in deep trouble. And now you're blaming me. Well, you shouldn't have been in the south. You've been in the north. The Good News Bible translates this verse. Some people ruin themselves by their own stupid actions and then blame the Lord. I've heard it, and I'm sure you've heard it too. People that blame God. Why did God allow this to happen to me? I mean, I'm one of the first fruits. Well, like I said, being a first fruit doesn't equate to protection. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, walking in the light, now that brings you into protection. But just knowing the truth, it's like this, you know, description of do you keep the Sabbath? I've said it before, I don't particularly like that expression because it's incomplete. People say they keep the Sabbath and all they mean is they don't go to work or they don't go to Walmart's. And as I'm keeping the Sabbath, the commandment says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The question is, do you keep the Sabbath holy? Do I keep the Sabbath holy? And so you and I can have a sort of lip service. You know, I'm a Christian, I know the truth, I've got a whole big bunch of plain truths in my attic. I've got Mr. Armstrong's Myth of the Ages, two copies in my shelf, and I go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year. That does not equate to protection. That's just, you know, knowledge that we have, and it's not like some sort of lucky mascot. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, one of my favorite passages, because it just makes it so plain as the nose on my face. Luke chapter 6, one of Jesus' little parables. Luke 6, starting in verse 46. And this is well worth dwelling on. I know we've been here quite a lot before because I do quite like it, but it really is, you know, so basic, and it teaches us an enormous amount in just four verses. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? That would be people that claim to be Christians, know the truth, and a former member of the Worldwide Church of God and currently member of the Church of God. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And that's a big problem among God's people. All talk and no action. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why do it? Because, you know, you're fooling yourself. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Now, there's three parts there. Whoever comes to me, right, got to come to Jesus, and hears my sayings, well, you think, well, that's good. And most of us, of course, definitely can tick the first two boxes here. Yeah, we've come to Jesus, we're in the church of God. and we hear his sayings. Yeah, we pick up our Bibles from time to time, certainly on the Sabbath day, and occasionally it might also land in the desk a few minutes here and there a week. Comes to me and hears my sayings, and this is the part where the box is not always ticked, and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundations on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That house was protected. That house dwelt securely. No matter what happened, hurricanes, Katrina, you name it, that house was unshakable. And it's not talking of a house or an architect or a building contractor, it's talking about you and me and how we live. If we come to Jesus and hear his sayings and do them, then that's what we'll be like. But, verse 49, he who heard, so he came to Jesus, or she, and heard, so boxes 1 and 2, ticked. He who heard and did nothing, thought this is I'm lucky to be in God's church, I'll be protected, because I know the truth about the Sabbath, I know the identity of American prophecy, therefore I'll be protected. I've given tithes to Mr. Armstrong for years, therefore I'll be protected. No, no, no. He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. You know, totally destroyed. You know, we can't say, Lord, Lord, and then not do. Anyway, back to Psalms 91. I think that's us done verse 1. So, I haven't got too far really, have we? Might take more than 1 week then. Verse 1 again. He who dwells, continues in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, El Shaddai, if we are doers, and if we dwell there, and it's your choice and my choice. Verse 2, I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So here's another point, I guess, to dwell on. This person is saying something. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So this person is really saying four things, I suppose, but notice they're saying it. I will say. We'll come back to that in a moment or two, about the importance of actually opening our mouths and saying something. I will say of Jehovah, and this person describes their God in really in quite a helpful way. My God is my refuge. My God is my fortress. Is my God. And I will trust in my God. And so here's a person with a particular outlook. And this person who's dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and abiding in the shadow of the Almighty has a particular outlook on God. They see God as their refuge, their protection, and they have their trust in God. I suppose the question we need to ask ourselves is that the sort of outlook you and I have? Do we see God that way? I know that there's a mentioned before, a young girl in the church years ago who was a former Catholic. Get around these Catholics, and she'd been in the church for 2 or 3 years, but it became evident, talking to her once, used to visit them after Sabbath, my wife and I, and they're a lovely couple, but she said once, in her view, you know, God was out to get her. Her viewpoint of Almighty God, the one that she picked up as a former Catholic, was God was watching you like a hawk, so to speak, but not a friendly one, waiting for you to step out of line, just one little tiny, just an inch, and as you did that, bang, he got you. Looking for an excuse to get you. That was her view of God, and she wasn't joking. She thought she was really terrified of God. It wasn't that she feared God with a deep reverence, she feared God full stop, because if she just wandered off the path just one little iota, just missed it by a centimeter, and then in her view, that gave God an excuse for what he wanted to do, which was to batter her, beat her. And that's entirely the wrong idea of a loving father. Right, and then her father went off, I think, when she was a baby, so she didn't ever really have a sort of proper relationship, I guess, with her biological father. But anyway, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my refuge and my fortress. Not somebody else. You know, God in heaven, that's my refuge, that's my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. And it's important to trust in the right place. If you look at Psalms 146, and again, this is a choice. You know, you and I must choose where we put our confidence. Many of us put it in ourselves. We rely on our own massive intellects, our own great abilities, and try and solve all problems using our own, you know, grit. And, you know, doesn't always work, does it? Psalms 146, starting in verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. So, you know, the guy in Psalm 91, the person in Psalm 91, put their trust in whom? Well, in God. God is my trust, my refuge, my fortress, not any man. Do not put your trust in princes nor politicians. Well, most of us, of course, wouldn't be that naive, but world leaders, you know, Tony Blair and now Gordon Brown, George Bush, Hillary Rodham Clinton, they're not going to be the answer to the world's problems. There's going to be another problem to the world's problems. Do not put your trust in princes, nor a bank manager, nor a doctor. It says, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. You know, people are so temporary. Happy is he who is the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the eternal his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The eternal gives freedom to the prisoners. Now that's the place to put your trust, in the everlasting God who created the universe, not in some man. I think, well, with Bill Gates, if we could just get an email through to Bill Gates and tell him that I need just a few $100,000 or perhaps $1 million, the guy would notice it. He earns that in, you know, half an hour. Well, don't put your trust in Bill Gates, because one day, you know, his spirit will depart and he will return to the earth. Every man has so far, up till now, but put your trust in the one true God and it cannot go wrong. We turn to Psalms 18. Psalms 18, and we'll start in verse 1. Psalms 18, verse 1. And again, just, you know, think of the outlook of this individual who's writing the psalm, which is ascribed or attributed to David. I will love you, O Eternal, my strength. The Eternal is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon Jehovah, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. Well, it's a good insight into the mind of David, and really any of God's people, that they think of God in this way. It's not just, you know, you say Father and then you can pray to God, but, you know, God is more than just a father. As a father, he has many other attributes, and here it talks about several of them. And if you and I are looking for protection, and let's face it, we live in a pretty dangerous world. Today is the 7th of July, and 2 years ago there was bomb blasts in London on our underground tube system and in a double-decker bus, resulting in, you know, deaths and casualties caused by, you know, terrorists and bombs and backpacks and so on. And that can happen anytime, anywhere. It's a dangerous society. And you and I need to be thinking of God and seeing God and aware of God as, let's read it again, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Well, does he deliver or not? Is he a fortress or not? Or are these just poetic words because, you know, David had been munching on some magic mushroom? My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. That's where David's trust was, in this great God. My shield, well, a shield protects you. The horn of my salvation, my stronghold. A stronghold's a good place to be when things start to go pear-shaped. I will call upon the Eternal, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. Let's turn to Psalms 71. It's worth reflecting on God, on the sort of the wide range of his attributes. Psalms 71, because obviously David did. Psalm 71, and beginning in verse 1. In you, O Jehovah, I put my trust. Remember, don't put your trust in the doctor, the bank manager, your mother-in-law, or even your good self. In fact, that's probably the last place you want to put your trust. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong habitation. The margin says, rock of habitation. Be my strong habitation to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And really, why should you and I look elsewhere for protection when we have a strong habitation, a rock, a fortress, a stronghold in our God? But if we don't see God this way, if these terms are almost alien to us, and we just think of, you know, God or Father, Jesus, Lord, that's fine, that's absolutely fine, those are all right, but let's not be too narrow. You know, God is also rock, fortress, strong habitation, refuge, stronghold, deliverer, protector. Let's not ignore many of God's features and attributes that are there for our benefit. Isaiah 26. And we'll start in verse 3. Pretty encouraging, a couple of verses these. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. You see, if you're trusting in a man, or a woman, for that matter, or yourself, then, you know, you're building your life on the wrong foundation. You and I haven't got the strength, haven't got the ability, we're not here long enough, we don't know enough, we see through a glass darkly, we've limited powers, but God doesn't see through a glass darkly. He sees the whole picture, the whole story. He knows the future. He's been around eternally, and he's all power, he is all mighty. So really, to trust in such a God and have the trust, and trust doesn't mean that you're chewing your fingernails off anxiously whether you'll come through or not, that's hardly trust. It says you will keep him in perfect peace. Well, that sounds quite attractive. Perfect peace? What do you mean, perfect peace? Shalom, shalom. No anxiety, no worry, no nerve-wracking, you know, will it happen, will it not happen? You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Eternal forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Or some translations say, you know, that Jehovah is the Lord, the Rock of Ages. This is what the Hebrew appears to be. Everlasting strength is Rock of Ages. But God is a rock. He is a refuge. He can be depended upon. The Amplified translation of that those verses says, you will guard him and keep him in perfect and constant peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he commits himself to you, leans on you, and hopes confidently in you. So trust in the Lord, commit yourself to him, lean on him, hope confidently in him forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, the Rock of Ages. And he is. And you and I need to, you know, put our minds where they have to be. And you and I should be looking to God as our deliverer, our rock, our refuge, our fortress, our stronghold. And it's not something that perhaps automatically springs to our minds. Like I said earlier, most of us, myself included, probably, kneel down and talk to, Father this and Father that, and then Jesus and then Lord. And we use those terms, which is absolutely fine, and we should use those terms and use them a lot. But to forget or ignore or overlook that God also has many other strong attributes, which are very encouraging, that He's our refuge, our stronghold, our fortress, and that we can, be shaded under His wings. So there's a lot there that's good for us. Now, it does say, I will say of the Lord, I will say of the Lord, He is my rock and fortress, and so on. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10, because it's probably good that we do actually say it, because that's what the psalmist wrote that he did. I will say of the Eternal, right? Now we could think it, but probably it's a good thing for us to actually open our mouths, flap our tongues, and say these things, because it reminds me of Romans 10, and picking up in verse 8, where it tells us that it's important not just to believe something, but also to say it. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you do what? Well, if you believe in your heart, well, that's to know it, to think it, to believe it. But then it says we should be confessing it with our mouth. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So, believing something and saying it are different things. I mean, obviously they're connected. You say what you believe, and sometimes, of course, you say what you believe, and what you believe is wrong. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and sometimes, of course, it gives away what you really believe. When the pressure's on, sometimes your words give away the truth of what you believe. But believing and saying are connected. It says here, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Well, how about if we confess with the mouth God is our refuge, our fortress, our stronghold, our deliverer, and believe it in our heart, then, we get the benefits. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation or deliverance. So, when the psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and strength, and so on, let's not just think it, let's also say it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 13. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. And we covered this at some depth when we were doing our faith series last year or whenever it was. But believing and speaking are important. You have to say to the mountain, remember? Speak to the mountain and say, get out of here. And if we believe in our heart and do not doubt, we will have whatever we say. So it says here, we also believe and therefore we speak. So back to Psalms 91. Yeah, we're racing along now, almost finished verse 2. So it says, verse 2, I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. And that's not asking a huge amount of us, really, to actually say it, but why not? Why not? Why not say it? It's easy to believe something, but in some ways when you actually, take the effort and articulate it, get it out of your mouth, so to speak, then it somehow becomes a bit more real. Our words are important. When you speak, you can hear. When you speak, others can hear. I mean, if you say, my God is my refuge and my fortress, and I will trust in Him, I'm trusting in my God, He's my deliverer. When you say that, there are beings who can hear. Satan can hear, for example, or his demons can, angels can. If you just think it, because they don't know what we're thinking. At least my belief would be that neither the angels nor demons nor Satan know what you and I are thinking. God does. God's aware of our thoughts, and Jesus is aware of our thoughts. But Satan, for example, Satan is only in one place at a time. He's either in Los Angeles at the moment, or Rome, or Paris, or whatever it might be. His demons are all over the place, and I'm sure the demons can figure out sometimes what you're thinking, because they can, quite skilled at reading body language. And of course, if they're actually putting thoughts into your mind, I guess they know pretty much what you're thinking. And Satan's been reading, body language for 6,000 years now. I think they can occasionally deduce or figure out what you're thinking, just like parents can often figure out what their kids are thinking. But you don't know for sure. But God knows for sure. And of course, the angels, likewise, have been around a long time, and they've watched men and women coming and going, and so the angels can probably figure out a few things here and there, but not a great deal. But when you say something, then of course the angels can hear. When you say something, then of course any demons that are nearby can hear. And so when you and I say, I trust in my God, he is my refuge and my fortress, he is my God, my rock, my stronghold, my deliverer, then of course you're making a statement that is, there's an audience when we say those things. The audience, I don't know at this moment if there's a demon in your room or not, or this room or not, or an angel or not. Angels should be not too far from us at any one time. But when you say something, there are beings who can hear, who can listen. Next week we'll be talking about angels a bit more, because they get mentioned a few verses down in this passage. But, right, okay, let's just maybe cover... No, I think we've run out of time. Anyway, okay, let's just read the first six verses again as a sort of a... sort of a summary of today, and then hopefully we'll get a bit further next week. So the first six verses of Psalms 91 are really showing us the start of many promises of God's protection that are available to certain people, right? And not just because we claim to be a church member, not just because our names are on a computer list somewhere. It's not that way. It's not, like I said, some sort of spiritual rabbit's foot, that because we've got, a plain truth tucked in a drawer somewhere, that we're protected from earthquake and storm and wind and fire. Verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow, the protection of the Almighty. And that person continues, I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And any angels or demons or nearby will hear. Verse 3, surely, certainly, definitely, or because of that, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, that's a hunter, and from the perilous pestilence, that's deadly disease. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror or terrorist by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So here's a description of an individual, male or female, who is not afraid of anything, of disease, of earthquake, of terrorists, because they are protected. They come under the wings of the Almighty God. They are sheltered, they are protected, they are preserved. And you might say, well, I don't see much of that when I look around the Church of God. I know so-and-so that was in a car crash and all the rest of it. Well, that's a fair comment. We'll cover that, I think, somewhat next week. But let's not try and water down or try and weaken or diminish the strength of the Scriptures. This is what the Bible says. We can either believe it and seek to live up to it, or we can say, well, that's not the way I see it. And I've been around, 50 years, 80 years, 90 years, and I'm experienced and wise, and the way I see it is as follows. This is all just poetry, and it doesn't mean a hill of beans. Well, okay, that would be one's choice maybe, but the Scriptures are Scriptures. This is the Word of God. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And you and I, if we want to believe it, well, if we don't believe it, we certainly won't get the benefits, that's for sure. If we do want to believe it and do what it says, then we do reap the benefits, because you do reap, after all, what you sow. Okay, brethren, that's verses 1 and 2 done, so I guess that's at least a modest start. And next week, hopefully, make a bit more progress. Until then, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.